Bibles with you if you turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to be looking at the love chapter. Did you know I was going to be sharing that, Terry? Where are you at, Terry? Oh, okay. You know, you've got the chapter that's called the faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11. Some of this is, you know, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians really is the love chapter. It describes better than any place else in Scripture, I think, the love of God, which is the love that's bestowed upon us, which is the kind of love we should be showing to one another and to all people. So we're going to be looking at that. Before we get started, Brother Nate, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love. We thank you, God, that you are love. We thank you, Father, for all the gifts of love. We pray, dear Lord, that you would help us to walk in, to live, and to profess this love for each other and for those we come into contact. Help us to declare your love, that others may come to know you by it. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. There's one preacher, I think his name was Jim Mooney here. He said he looked up some definitions about love in his Compton's encyclopedia, and he found that there was not one single article on love. It only referred to emotions and sex. And he looked up the word emotion in his encyclopedia, and the entire three-page article was there. Love was only mentioned one time in one sentence. And he looked up the word sex, and under that subject of sex, he found 12 different articles. And in those 12 different articles, he found the word love in only one paragraph. So having done this research, he thought to himself, that is so true, because Americans are, you know, they know a whole lot about more about sex than they do about love. The so-called love songs on the radios are not love songs, they're lust songs, he says. Now, I don't know if that's absolutely true, but, you know, I do know that there's a lot of people who are confused about what love truly is and what it's all about. And there was some confusion that began to be developed here in this Corinthian church, too. The Corinthian church, they had experienced God's love in a real and personal way, in such a way they responded to the idea of Christ, because they understood that He accepted them just as they are, and that He went to the cross for them, and that because of that, they had an eternal relationship with the Lord. And the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and He sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sin." In other words, an appeasement for our sins. And so these Christians at Corinth, they were, you know, they knew what love was, and they experienced it, you know, with the relationship with Christ. But after a while, you know, after they'd been Christians for a while, they'd kind of forgotten what love was all about. Now, this is not something that's uncommon, especially in a marriage relationship, isn't it, you know? Have you all heard me share the illustration about the man and the woman sitting in the truck? And she looks over him, she says, "Henry, how come we don't sit next to one another anymore?" He says, "I haven't moved." You know, and that's what we have a tendency to do, you know, in our marriage relationships and all relationships. You know, they wax cold and they need to be stoked up. The fire needs to be stoked up. And it's true in our relationship with Christ. And people begin to get a different and a funny view of what love really is. And so Paul, he's so concerned about this that he dedicates an entire section here, this chapter 13 of this letter, to describe what kind of love that God desires. And if you're a believer, I believe this is the kind of love that you desire from everyone. Now, people view this chapter as both poetic, which it is, and eloquent, but it's very precise in its description of love. It gives a lot of information about what love really is, this agape love, God-type love. And it's become one of the most best-known chapters of the Bible, and it's often used in wedding ceremonies. How many of you have been to a wedding where they use this in the wedding ceremony? Huh? You know, they use it a lot. So basically, everyone who reads this agrees. Yes, this is what love is all about. It really is. Folks, we're living in a day that the Bible refers to as perilous times. I don't talk to Nathan before he shares, you know, and he doesn't talk to me. And some of the things he shared this morning is what I want to share with you this morning. I mean, there are people that are being manipulated not only by the news media, but the powers that be, people trying to control people into their way of thinking, you might say. And they've turned people against one another because a lot of it because of racism or accusations of racism or political viewpoints and things like that. And folks, it's the sad thing is that so many Christians have been caught up into this, and they ought not to. They ought not to. Matthew 24, verse 12 through 13 says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And he who endures to the end shall be saved." So my advice to all believers is this: love at all costs. Love at all costs. Even if somebody disagrees with you, it's okay to love them. Love them, yeah. Matter of fact, you'll find that if somebody is wrong and they disagree with you, one of the best ways to reach them is not through strife, but it's by loving them. You know, you just love them. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 through 48 is a pretty well-known portion of Scripture that concerns the kind of love we are to be walking in. It says, "You have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." I know a lot of people, that would be very difficult. It would be very difficult for me, but I knew through the grace of God I could do it, you know, if he's with me. You see, that's the only way it can be done. And I've heard one person say, "Well, you turn the other cheek. What if they slap the other cheek?" Well, then you beat the devil out of them, right? No. You turn the other cheek. Yeah. "Now, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too." Go the extra mile. More than they ask. "Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. But you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies." Boy, that's a tough one, isn't it? "Bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Again, folks, the way you can do this is understanding this. It's not a feeling. It's a decision. It's a decision that you make. The feelings will come later. "That you may, listen, be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, this tax collector thing, without getting too much detail, because I don't want a root of bitterness to begin to grow in my heart, but I'm not for the IRS, needless to say. But at the same time, I love the tax collectors, you know, in that they need Jesus too, you see. And so we got to be able to recognize the fact that our battle is not with flesh and blood. The reason people might spitefully use you or do you wrong is because they're being manipulated from the wicked one. And when you recognize that, it makes it a whole lot easier to love them, you know? Now, this picture of love that we're looking at here in chapter 13. Well, there was an old Welsh New Testament scholar, a theologian by the name of C.H. Todd, who said this in reference to this chapter. He said, 1 Corinthians 13 is a portrait for which Christ himself has sat. And I thought, man, that is a good saying, because it really is. This is what Jesus is all about. This is the kind of love he exhibited, the kind of love that he has shown. Excuse me. And I know I just burst Natalie's eardrums there, but she's got headphones on. So, but the point let me backtrack a second. I lost my thought. The kind of love that Jesus has shown is the kind of love that we're called to show. And the Bible tells us in the book of 1 John, it says, those who say they know him should walk even as he walked. Correct? Okay. Walking in this kind of love is what you've been called to do. There's a story that was told a few years ago about an actor who was playing the part of Christ in a passion play. And as he carried the cross up the hill, a bystander in the crowd began heckling him and shouting insults. Finally, the actor had taken all that he could, and he went and he threw down the cross, and he ran over to where the bystander was, and he punched him. Well, after the play was over, the director told him, "I know that he was a pest, but I have to fire you. We just can't have you behaving this way while playing the part of Jesus." Well, the actor begged, "Please give me one more chance. I can handle if it happens again." So the director decided to give him another chance. Well, the next day, he was once again carrying the cross up the street, and sure enough, the heckler was back. You could tell that the actor was really trying to control himself, but it was about to get the best of him. And so he was clenching his fists and grinding his teeth, and finally, he looked at the heckler and he said, "I'll meet you after the resurrection." You know? The point is, sometimes it's hard for us who profess to be Christians to behave like Christians, right? We try to carry our crosses, but when someone crosses us, we tend to lose our composure. And we behave in such a way that the rest of the world behaves, which is contrary to how Christ has called us to behave. But the Bible teaches us that we are to be people who exercise love in all of our relationships. You know, you've heard the old saying about the man who went to marriage counselor, and he says, "I don't love my wife anymore." Well, you're supposed to love your wife, Scripture says. Ah, she's become just, you know, we're just so foreign to one another. It's just like I'm living with my neighbor. And he says, "Well, the Bible says love your neighbor." "You don't understand, she's like an enemy to me now." Well, the Bible says love your enemy. You are not let off the hook for any reason. You're to walk in love. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Listen, here it is. "With lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." That means you got to put up with people. Yeah. "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace." When I look at that, the bond of peace, I always think about a bond. Okay, that it's like the glue that holds it all together, you see. And I honestly believe that that condition here to our having peace, again, is that we walk in love. It really is. Hebrews 12, verse 14 through 15 says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Carefully looking, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Jude that, there are those who have defiled their garments. And one of it is simply because of the fact they have stopped walking in this agape love and begin to walk and do things like the world. Now, it may be difficult at times. Not everybody's going to be easy to love, that's for sure. We know that. But the Bible says, as much as lies within you, live at peace and harmony with everybody, right? Amen. So what brings Paul to this admonition and his teaching about what true love is? And you got to understand, it's not how the world views it, that's for sure. The world says, "I'll love you if you love me," right? True love, godly love, doesn't put conditions on love. It simply loves at all times. Paul is going to show us here that love is more important even than any spiritual gift. It is itself a spiritual gift, but it's more important than all the other gifts. That's why he starts off in this first verse. Listen to what he says. "Though I speak with tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal." Now, on the day of Pentecost, God poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit upon his disciples. God gave these disciples a special ability to speak the languages that they'd never learned, so that the people who were hearing could understand the praises of God. Let's look at that. I want to just show you here. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and we're going to read through 11. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galatians? Galileans, sorry. And now how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phygira and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So here we find in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that if you have the gift of speaking in, again, a human language or a heavenly language which the angels speak, if you don't have love, it doesn't profit you anything. It would be like a banging on a noisy cymbal or a gong, you know. I read something in another brother by the name of Melvin Newland. He wrote this. He said, "Back in the first century, there was a big gong or cymbal hanging at the entrance of most pagan temples. When people came to worship, they hit them to waken the pagan gods so that they would listen to their prayers." Well, here Paul is saying that even if he were so blessed that he could speak in the greatest of eloquence in every language but didn't have love, then his life would be as useless as the ridiculous act of pounding on a gong to awaken non-existent gods. You see, love here, it's more important than anything. He goes on to say about this, about, you know, the importance of love and how it even outweighs other gifts. He says in verse 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, and I have not love, I am nothing." I'm nothing. So Paul says that, again, you know, even if you're a know-it-all and you got knowledge of nuclear science or medicine, philosophy, psychology, every kind of ology you can imagine, again, if you don't have love, you have nothing. Why? Because of 1 Corinthians 8 and 1. He says, "Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge." But then he stops and he says, "Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." Now, I know that this is something that every minister who's been called of God, who's been given a gift, for example, to teach or to preach the Word of God, has to be very careful and observant of the fact that God's the one who gives you the knowledge. He's the one that gives you the abilities that you have. And it can be very easy to get puffed up. "Look at what I know. I'm such a spiritual man of God, you know. If only everybody was like me, you know." But if you don't have love and you don't recognize where these gifts come from, it doesn't profit you anything, you see. I don't think we need more knowledge near as much as we need more love. Amen? Because the hearts of people need to change before society will ever change. Amen. Notice also that Paul said that love is more important than faith. Now, he's not saying faith isn't important. He's just saying love is more important. He said, "If I have faith so that I can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." What is your faith this morning? Do you believe that God is the creator of the world? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, and that He came into this world and saved sinners, and that He died and He was buried and He rose again on the third day? Do you believe that He is now at the right hand of the Father and that He's preparing a place for you? Do you believe that one day He's coming back? Listen, if you believe these things, you're to be commended, because that's what you should believe. You should believe all of these things. But the Bible teaches that if you believe all the right things but do not love, then you're nothing. Because even faith is of no value unless it's backed up by love. Faith that works by love is what we're called to walk in. I can illustrate this. Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37. Jesus tells a little story here. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? What are you reading of it? And he answered and he said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. But he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you shall live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, Who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said to him, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell amongst thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now I want you to notice that what we have coming next are people who had knowledge, supposedly said they had faith, you know. And it says, Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at that place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when we saw him, he had compassion. And so we went to him and bandaged his wounds, poured oil and wine on him, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Now listen, it says, and he said to him, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Listen, go and do likewise. You see, that's the lesson for us. The priests and the Levi in this parable, again, they had faith. In other words, they believed in the religion anyway. But the problem is they didn't have any love. What profit was it? So they walked on the other side. They just left the man lying there to die. In the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 6, it says, For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, any kind of religion you might say too, avails anything, but listen, faith working through love. Verse 3, it says, of 1 Corinthians 13:3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And notice that he doesn't say, if I give my 10%, it says that if I empty my checking account, basically is what it's saying, if I give everything I have to help the poor, and even sacrifice myself to be burned, and I don't have love, I don't have anything. You see, generosity by itself is not enough. I get calls all the time, I'm sure you do too, for people calling, appealing for funds for worthwhile causes. But the question we have to ask is, why give? Do you give because the preacher has just preached a message on stewardship and you feel guilt? Do you give because you want to impress other people around you? Listen, folks, it's the only reason that I give is to receive or to benefit from myself. Then love's not there. It's absent. And the giving is empty. You see, the Bible tells us when we look at one another when it concerns these things, is we're not to judge one another on these things. The Bible says, judge nothing before the time when the Lord will bring to light these things. And He'll judge the motives of people's hearts, why they give. The motive for giving for us, though, should be love and love alone. Love for God and love for people. Not expecting anything in return. So Paul here is saying love is more important than spiritual gifts, more important than knowledge, more important than faith, more important than even generosity. Verse 4 says, Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. You know, the Bible says true love covers a multitude of sin. 1 Peter 4 and 8 says, And above all these things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. I think people look at this sometimes in the wrong way. They think that, but I think it's true too, that not only will God forgive your sins, because if you don't forgive others, neither will your sins be forgiven, but if you forgive others their sins and you walk in that kind of love, then you receive the same, right? But I think this is more talking about that love in and of itself, as we exhibit it, will overlook people's sins. And love them. in spite of it. I don't know about you guys, but I am forever grateful that Jesus looked past my sin and saved me. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, He died for us. You know, the Bible says one would, even for a sinner, some would dare to die, but you know, but like Jesus did? No. I'm so grateful that for that love. And I honestly abhor myself when I feel myself walking in the flesh. And I'm thinking I'm a believer and I still have issues where love's not the motivation. And it should be. True love looks the other way a lot of times. Doesn't get angry. True love suffers long. Think about this. Love that suffers long when we are irritated isn't really this kind of agape love. What we think is an exhibition of love is just allowing the emotions to go through a slow burn instead of a quick burn, right? So the difference, I think, is when it's true godly love, it says godly love is long-suffering, but it is also kind. It's also kind. Godly love just doesn't sit back and suffer. It does something about it. Godly love reaches across to a person who's offended you and says, I care for you. I care for you. Paul Harvey told a story one time about a man named Coleman whose car was damaged by a woman who had passed him too closely on the highway and sideswiped his car. When they pulled over to the side of the road to wait for the police, the woman broke into tears. It was her fault, and she admitted it. But it was a new car, and less than 2 days from the showroom. How was she ever going to face her husband? Mr. Coleman was sympathetic, but explained that they had to exchange information about their license number and automobile registration. She reached into the glove compartment to retrieve a document in an envelope. And on the first paper to tumble out, in a heavy masculine scrawl, were these words, "In case of an accident, remember, honey, I love you, not the car." So this note tells you something. First, he knew his wife wasn't a good driver. But secondly, was he loved her that much that when this inevitable accident occurred, that he wanted her to know that she was loved and not the car. He wasn't willing to suffer long with her poor driving skills. He placed a note in her car that said she mattered, even if she damaged the car. Paul was telling the Corinthians here, this is how God loves you. This is his letter to you, so you can know that he is long-suffering when you fail. And he shows kindness when you fail. And he forgives you. And so we need to learn how to love each other the same way. Because that kind of love, it changes people's lives. I remember reading about this atheist who did lectures. His name was Robert Ingersoll. He's a well-known atheist in the last century. He'd often stop in the middle of his lectures against God and he would say this, "I'll give God 5 minutes to strike me dead for the things I've said." See, he then used the fact that he was not struck dead as proof that God did not exist. Theodore Parker said to Ingersoll's claim, "And did the gentleman think he could exhaust the patience of the eternal God in 5 minutes? God's children who have appropriated his love will not quickly take offense, much less seek revenge. They will bear patiently with the wrongdoer, not rendering evil for evil, but striving to overcome evil with good, not only in thought, but in word and in deed." Now, what good does that do, right? Well, I found an illustration I thought was appropriate. One of Abraham Lincoln's earliest political enemies was Edwin M. Stanton. He called Lincoln a low, cunning clown and the original gorilla. It was ridiculous for people to go to Africa to see a gorilla, he would say. when they could find one easily in Springfield, Illinois. Lincoln never responded to the slander. But when, as president, he needed a Secretary of War, he chose Stanton. And when the slain president's body lay in state, Stanton looked into the coffin. And he said through his tears, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." You see, Stanton's animosity was finally broken by Lincoln's long-suffering, non-retaliatory spirit. Patient love won out. Now, verse 5 through 7 says, "Do not, it does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, and thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things, and endures all things." I read that, and I read it in the New Living Translation. Let me read it to you here. It says, "It's not rude, does not demand its own way, is not irritable. It keeps no record of being wronged. Does not rejoice about injustices, but rejoice whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith. It always hopeful, endures through every circumstances." Now I love that. Love keeps no record of wrongs. And according to verse 5, it says that it doesn't hold any grudges, or it doesn't keep a list of names of the people who have hurt them. There's a story about a man who had rabies long before a cure had been invented. And he was taken to a local hospital when the doctor examined him, ran some tests, and then broke the bad news to him. He said, "I'm sorry, but you have contracted rabies and there's no hope for you. We can keep you comfortable during your last days, but that's all. I suggest that you write out your will and set your affairs in order." So the man asked the doctor if he could have a writing pad, and he started writing. When the doctor returned several hours later, he caught the man still writing and said, "I'm glad you took my advice. It's good to see that you're working out your will." The patient looked up and said, "Will? This isn't my will. This is the list of the people I'm going to bite before I go." Folks, true love is not like that. You've got to let the past die. It won't help you to try to seek justice, even if you're in right. What's most important with love is that it is possible to make new beginnings. We've got to understand that. You can start over again. Only the future is what really matters. You can't do anything about the past. This is one of the lessons the Lord taught me about those who've done me wrong. By my dwelling on it, by my continually turning these things over in my mind, can I change what happened? But if I look forward, not see that person as they are, but what they could be in Christ, what a difference that makes. And that's the kind of love that we need to be walking in. Listen to what Jesus said in John 13, verse 34 through 35. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you should love one another." And he says, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now notice that Jesus says here that it's a commandment. It's not a suggestion. It's a commandment. God would never command us to do anything that He would not equip us to do. And we tend to think that love is something that just happens. That's the way the world teaches things. You fall in love like you fall into a ditch. You know, you can't help it. You just fall. You fall out of a tree. You just can't help it. There's a lot of old songs out there that people listen to, you know, like, "I can't help falling in love with you," or "You've lost that loving feeling," or "Hello, I love you, please tell me your name." Really, really deep stuff there, huh? But the Bible teaches that love is something we can control. God commands us to love one another, which means that I can decide to love you, and you in turn can decide to love me. It's not a hopeless situation at all when you view it that way. Life seems so hopeless if you have not love. Now, as a believer, you've got to understand the kind of love that we're talking about here is a selfless love. One where you put others before yourself. And I'm going to share one last scripture with you here. And if you don't mind marking this in your Bible, this is one that we need to take to heart and remember continually. Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but the interests of others. And if we do this with the right motive, like it says, we're going to be the sons of God, you know? A reflection of who He is. So again, the only thing I can share with you more than that is that we've got to be doers of what God tells us to do and not just hearers. Amen? Let's bow our heads.